time when people will look upon him whom they pierced. It is associated not with our just home going, but the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, there's a group of people in the scripture that are identified as those who will look upon him whom they pierced. That people, I believe, to be the nation of Israel, who will be alive at that time, those that are living at that time, they will have continued their animosity toward the Lord Jesus Christ until they realize that he is in fact the one that they had taken by wicked hands and had crucified and slain. I ask you to turn with me this morning again to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We continue looking at this book that speaks of a time that is to come. While you're turning there, just as an administrative note, I did receive from the architect this week the engineering drawings for the proposed new building, his ideas of what it should look like. And so that there weren't any distractions, I didn't bring it in this morning, any more distractions. But after the service, I'll bring it for everyone to take a look at. And then we'll begin the thought process of what we do next. And again, this will be something we accept partially, reject partially. It's just ideas. So that's something that for you to look forward to. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, I read with you in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We have attempted to move through this rather quickly, but you understand that sometimes it requires us going backward before we go forward. And maybe some new material as we look back upon some things that happened before the end of the millennium. What we have here recorded in the verses that we just read is what will transpire at the close of this 1,000-year period. It is startling to think that it could happen. For we know that during the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on his own throne in Jerusalem. He's ruling with those who are reigning with him. He's ruling with a rod of iron. He is ruling consistent with his character. There will be on the face of the earth a kingdom that has never been seen before, one in which the Prince of Peace rules and reigns, one in which him who is righteous through and through is always caring about, not only in his person, but in those who are administering his affairs for him, righteousness, consistency, justice, those things that man, I believe, in the very essence of his being, though he is fallen, there are residuals to how God created us in his image. And we have a longing for some of those things that I have just mentioned. It will be a period, as we'll see in just a moment, where there'll be a worldwide knowledge of the true God. I'm not saying that all will be saved. The Bible, as it describes us here, what happens in the end time, we have to conclude that many among the inhabitants of the earth at that time are not saved. But it's not because they have not been exposed thoroughly to the truth. We're told in the book of Isaiah that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're not talking about having any rivals with him any longer. There is no Allah to be concerned with. There is no false doctrine concerning Confucius or Buddhism or any other type of ism there is, including secular humanism. None of that is there. It is, in fact, him and him alone whose truth is being presented to all men. They are operating under his truth. They are operating under his law. Some people have the wrong idea about the law of God. They view it as such a straitjacket upon their behavior. actually is quite liberating. When you have the nature to do the things that the law requires, it is something you can delight in. And so, in fact, when the law of God is running free course among the world, among the inhabitants of the world, don't expect it to be a time of sadness. Expect it to be a time of great joy and peace. It will be, in fact, a time of rest. It is called in some places the millennial rest. The millennial rest. Well, what we also have to state, and it's an obvious thing, and oftentimes what men stand in the pulpit and do, is they tell you the obvious. I'm telling you again this morning the obvious. That in this millennial reign of Christ, there will be people. There will be nations. It is true that when He comes, He'll be coming with those who have been qualified to reign with Him. Some of them will have been raised from the dead. Others will have been translated when He returns. But nonetheless, they come with Him and they set up His kingdom. But there are living people on the face of the earth. One of the first things that happens when He comes to set up His kingdom is that He will gather before Him as the great judge the nations that are living there at the time. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I won't read the entire passage, it's quite lengthy, but enough of it to know, for you to know the context and to know what transpires. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. There's the context. It has not yet occurred. It will occur. When He comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other. So let me pause right now there. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is a different judgment. It is not a judgment of individuals. It is a judgment of nations. Right? Right. I'm glad everybody agrees with me. It is a judgment of nations. These nations will be evaluated on one thing: how they have treated His brethren. Salvation is never dependent individually on anything that we have done. It is always dependent on what He has done for us. This is not referring to salvation. We're not talking about sheep individuals or goat individuals. We're talking about sheep nations, goat nations, as defined by Him. Again, the sole criteria. How did they treat His brethren? Now, just as an aside, you can read various commentators who take the position I'm taking and try to define who those brethren are. And I don't know how to describe it other than you could take the path that they, how the nations treated believers. Or, and maybe and, how nations treated Israel. I tend to think along the latter lines, how nations treated Israel. But be that as it may, what is important for us to see is that nations are going to be brought before His throne. He will make judgment concerning the nations. Now, the outcome of that judgment will be either they will go forward into the millennial kingdom, or they will begin to suffer torment. So let's read it. Verse 32. And, I continue reading, He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just because the phrase is there, from the foundation of the world, don't equate that with election, individual election. There are things that God has purposed from the foundation of the world that have nothing to do with your salvation. One of those things is that He would one day have nations be brought before His Son, and He would evaluate them, and then if they met the criteria, they would be ushered into this millennial kingdom. That's something He purposed before the foundation of the world. Then if you jump down to verse 41, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand." These are the goat nations. These are the nations that disregarded His brethren. They hated them. They never went to visit them. They never cared for them in prison. They never fed them. They never clothed them. They were nothing to them. And to them, He says this, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So, in other words, this place that we're being introduced to now, as we study through the book of Revelation, we know that the beast and the false prophet are going to be first put into this lake of fire. We've read ahead and we know that Satan one day is going to be cast into that same lake of fire. We've read ahead. We know that at the conclusion of the great white throne judgment, all of those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into that same lake of fire. And now here's another group. And this group are those nations that the Son of Man, as the great shepherd of the sheep and the great judge of all the earth, sits on His throne and determines that those nations mistreated His brethren, and therefore they go into the lake of fire. They will never be heard of again. But the nations that are ushered into the kingdom will be there because someone has to be there in order for them to be deceived in massive amounts, as we have just read in Revelation 20. So there will be a population during the millennial reign of Christ of men who are already glorified, reigning with Him, and those who are not yet glorified. And some of them, I believe, will be saved. But many of them will be carrying about with them what they're born into this world with, which is an Adamic nature, which at its core is at enmity with God. But they will be suppressed in this glorious kingdom. They will not be able to do what they would be able to do if they had the deceiver running rampant, and he's bound for 1,000 years. Or if they had no one ruling over them to put their thumb down on their wicked behavior. I think it'll become more obvious as we read some prophetic passages in just a moment. Here's something else that you might need to be refreshed in your memory about how people lived during that time. It seems as if there will be some movement of, how do I say this? Longevity of life. The data that we collect today, we expect people to live maybe 70 years in our day and time, a little bit longer than that because of medical advances where we are. You know that 100 years ago, the average life expectancy was far less than what it is in this country. But it seems during the millennium that there will be something of a change in how long people live. I don't think that we would expect for people to live the entire millennium, but turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. You read these words with me, and you could come to the conclusion that there'll be no more infant demises. And you'll also come to the conclusion that men will live longer. For in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die, 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So let me see if I can lift out of that. The point I'm trying to make is that there will be the continuation of life during the millennium, but there will also be death. As in Adam, you finished the text for me. All die. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. These people go into the millennium, and they're born into the millennium, it seems, with the same Adamic nature that you and I came into this world with. These are the inhabitants that are there on the face of the earth. Well, I noted with you earlier that this will be a time of universal knowledge of the true God. And I just want your eyes to fall upon that passage in Isaiah 11. I'm not making it up. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. This too, I believe, is a reference to the millennial kingdom period of time. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. Notice again in verse 10, this is an addendum for you, but it is something that's hard to pass up. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. A couple of things there. That root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called elsewhere in the book of Revelation the root and the offspring of David. And it's very difficult for you to rationalize in your mind how that anyone could at one time be both the root and the offspring of an individual. You are either the root of an individual or you're the offspring of an individual. You're not both, unless you're the Lord Jesus Christ. He can be, as a man, the offspring of Jesse, the offspring of David. But as the Son of God, He begat these people. He formed these people. He is the root of these people. That's why He's referred to here as the root of Jesse. We also noted here that during this time that He, being set up as an ensign, will not be shunned. As a matter of fact, there will be a requirement for the nations to go to where He is one time a year at least. And this is where we'll see as we read this in just a few moments that some of the nations will be reluctant to do it because they still have the Adamic nature. But He will be there. He will be an attraction to the Gentile world. He is not today. You're not attracted to the Lord Jesus unless you have been drawn to Him by the Father. You don't come into this world longing to love Him and to see Him. Your mind and your heart is the direct opposite. You are moving away from Him. You have enmity toward Him unless the Lord does a great work. And in the case of the millennial period, the Lord Jesus, in a locality, He sets up His throne in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles seek after Him. We know Him, we love Him because of the work of grace, and that's something that we hope for all. Well, here's something else about that time. Again, I don't know that my vocabulary can adequately describe it. As an aside, I was sharing with Connie a little snippet of information I read about R.G. Lee. I told you I get stuck on preachers. And R.G. Lee is a good one to get stuck on, by the way. But he died at 91 years old, Brother Webb. He died in Memphis in the pastorium that was there where Bellevue Baptist Church used to be in downtown Memphis. 91 years old, and as he lay dying, Billy Graham happened to be holding a crusade in Memphis at the same time. And Adrian Rogers, who was the successor to R.G. Lee at Bellevue Baptist Church, was with Billy Graham. Says, Billy and Cliff Barrow says, let's go and see Brother Lee. Says he's nearing home. So they went to see him, and the person that was there said, no, you don't need to come by. But they persuaded the person to let him in, let them in. They went by his bedside, and they said, let's sing him home. Let's sing him home. I never heard that, by the way, until I came into contact with that family right there. My wife's family, more than not, I've heard them sing their loved ones home. And they began to sing. They said Billy Graham couldn't sing a lick, but he was singing that day, as was Cliff Barrows. They sang R.G. Lee's favorite hymn. Guess what it was? I got a home in glory land that outshines the sun? No. Let's dignify the man. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. And as they sang it, he had been comatose, unconscious for a while, but his eyes opened. He looked around. He said, Billy, have you won the world yet? He said, I've seen inside the city. He said, in language, my vocabulary, I can't describe it. Men have a difficult time describing that place, but they have a difficult time describing the millennial kingdom. Can I give you some kind of insight into that place and how glorious it will be by reading with you what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 11. Here, as you're turning, you'll find the most clear argument there is for God not being finished with the Jew. I know that there are many people, many men that stand in the pulpit that believe that God is finished with Israel. He's finished with the Jew. I am not there. I believe that God still has a place for them. And when Paul wrote these words, how do you explain them apart from the expectation of a glorious future for those people? Listen in Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they, that is the Jew, stumbled that they should ultimately fall and never rise up again? God forbid. The nature of God absolutely forbids it. And I'll tell you why. In this same passage, he makes this statement. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And guess who he's referring to? Israel. Not you. Though I'm a recipient of his gifts. I'm a recipient of repentance that he's given to me. And in a sense, it's true of me, but primarily it's true of Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So, God forbid, the nature of God forbids that to happen, that they would fall and never rise again. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Now, this was a part of God's eternal program. I know that. You know that. But did you track Paul as he moves from city to city, Gentile city? He goes first to the Jew. And finally they get to the point where they harass him. So he says, lo, I go to the Gentiles. And he's fulfilling God's eternal purpose. But he says here, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them, that is the Jew, to jealousy. Now verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. By the way, you're living in a rich period in God's program, where He has put temporarily aside the Jew, and as a Gentile, all of the riches in Christ Jesus you are lavished in, because He's put them aside. But if you are experiencing such richness now as a Gentile, what does He go on to say? How much more their fullness? In other words, there's coming a day when the Jew will be experiencing what you're experiencing, and it will be a grand day. How much more their fullness? For I speak, verse 13, to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? And here's the contrast. It's almost as if the language is not robust enough. So the analogy he's going to use, compare life to death. The distinct, vast difference between those two will be what it's like whenever the Lord Jesus comes again, and when He sets up His kingdom, and those Jews that are living at the time will look upon Him whom they pierced, and as the Old Testament says, a nation shall be born in a day, a single day, born again in a day, given a heart to love Him and to know Him. And oh, the blessing to the world. It's going to be like this world was dead when that happens. It says life from the dead. Well, here's another thing I'll note with you as we move forward in our thinking about this millennial period and what happens after the millennium. I mentioned this last week. It bears repeating, I hope. Even if it doesn't bear it, you're going to hear it. I remember being introduced to psychology when I got to Auburn University. Believe it or not, they taught those classes. I know some of you are skeptical that they would teach something high like that at Auburn. You're good people. But as we got into that psychology course, they began to tell us about the theories that men were developing about behavior. Why men acted the way they did. And there were those high-powered philosophers and psychologists that came to the conclusion that environment was that which shaped behavior. Some viewed that as exclusive. That was the only thing that shaped a man's behavior. So a person could be made good from a society standpoint by putting them in the right conditions, put them in the right environment. But listen, I'm now far enough down the road to where my sole textbook really now is the Bible. And that's not a bad thing. And I look to the Bible to give me an answer on a lot of things. And it speaks to man's behavior. And it speaks to whether or not conditions can make a man be good. And my Bible tells me that beautiful, fair, glorious conditions prevailed in Eden. And Adam and Eve fail. Wickedness. They sinned against God. And now my Bible tells me that for 1,000 years, men have lived under this environment, unparalleled in human history. And after 1,000 years, in mass, they rebel against the Son of God. It is not environment. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that it is environment. I'm all for putting people in good environments. But you understand that you can put a good man, a man in Adam in a good environment. And when you come out of that environment, you'll still have a man in Adam apart from God's grace. And that Adamic heart will be the same. It will be at enmity with God. It requires intervention by God Himself in the new birth. The Lord Jesus did not blow words to the wind when He was talking with Nicodemus and He said to him, "Ye must be born again. You must be born from above." That is a statement that is all inclusive to all men. What we have here then is the loosing of Satan after 1,000 years. And we've read about it already, and just quickly I make some additional comments. He goes out and deceives the nations. If you will read that passage again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together into battle. Now, I'm going to try to answer this question that you may have. What is Gog and Magog? Here's how I'm going to answer it. I'm going to answer it with a question, with a statement. I don't know. I don't know that it's important for me to know. I will tell you what I think. What I do know is that these two entities, Gog and Magog, are also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And reading it in context, you'll find out is that they were players in the initial movement against Jerusalem before the millennium. And apparently now they still exist. And after the millennium, they are ringleaders in this rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. But who they are specifically, I really do not know. And I'm not sure that it's important to know. I will tell you this, that the men I study after, whom I highly respect, Govedd and Lang too in particular, they spend pages upon pages tracing out who Gog and Magog may be. I just didn't have the discipline to follow it. But that's unimportant. What is important now is to know that there's rebellion. Now, backtracking a little bit, hopefully for your benefit. We never expect Satan's strategies to change. He's incapable of changing. So if you ever see him moving people in the direction of rebellion in Eden, he will use the same strategies after the millennium. And in Eden, there were two things. One, he said, "Hath God said?" The first thing that he did was to have the people doubt whether or not God had spoken, and did they have what God said. The second thing was that he cast doubt upon the character of God when he said to them, "God doth know that in the day that you eat fruit thereof, you're going to be as gods. You're going to be like Him. He doesn't want something that's good for you." And so what he did was he moved Eve first and then Adam into a place of rebellion. So now what we have is in the book, in the millennium. And when we're in the millennium, let me just throw this out and we'll come to a close. As you know, as I've already said, the Jews now are in a place where God is using them in the millennium. And apparently His use of them requires that the Gentile nations serve them to a certain degree. I told you last week, I had a friend of mine, Dan was his name. He sat down at my table and he began to ask thoughtful questions. Why is it that the people down through the ages have hated the Jew? And I believe primarily it's because they're God's people. That's a blanket statement. It just perpetuates itself, generation after generation. Could it be that when Satan goes out to deceive the nations, he's going to begin to put into their minds, why is it that the Jew has such a prominent place in this kingdom? You say, well, Brother Collie, you probably need some scriptural proof for that. Like I said, I usually don't take positions without having some scriptural evidence. Turn with me to Isaiah 60. This will be our last passage to read. I read verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Just as a reminder, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, the inhabitants of the earth have spent many years under the dark influence of the Antichrist. Now the light is shining, but these people need to be informed. And the Jew apparently are going to be his instruments to inform the nations along with those who are reigning with him about the true God. Their light is going to shine. Now verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. In other words, you'll live off of them. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Have you ever read that passage and thought about it in that sense? And I see the connection. So as God does these great things during the millennium, included in that is what he's going to do with the Jewish people. They will be his instruments, but the Gentiles will be, in a sense, serving them. And can't you just imagine? It's been repeated over and over already in history that a man like a Hitler will have more than a bee in his bonnet about the Jew. He will hate them, and he will get people to hate them with him. And who in their right mind would say that a man like Hitler was thinking the thoughts of God? Nobody would. I can see it where this would happen. The deceiving of the nations will occur by changing their attitude toward the Jew and say, you know, the Lord, he doesn't know what's best for you. You're Gentiles. You're supposed to rule, not to be rule, not to serve. And so they'll make their way toward two places quickly: the beloved city and the camp of the saints. You know where the beloved city is? It's Jerusalem. The camp of the saints must be real close by. And just so you recall, those that the Lord bring with him, they will rule and reign on the earth with him. They will have a place to stay. It will be the camp of the saints. They'll be in their glorified bodies. They'll be able to move as will, but they'll be put into a camp, localized. They will be near the king. And so these forces will come to one place and go against the beloved city and the camp of the saints. No worries. A fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys them. And then the great white throne judgment. There we are. You're up to speed. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, as these things unfold, we have confirmed for us in your word truths that are all through the word. And we will see one day that not one jot or one tittle of that which you've spoken will go unfulfilled and unverified. We pray now, Lord, for your blessings upon us as we go our separate ways. We have people that are sick, Brother Guy. We have those, Sister Keaton, those that are being exposed to harm's way day in and day out. We thank you for taking care of us thus far. We pray, Lord, you continue to do so as you're pleased to do it. We do thank you for this food that we're about to have and certainly our time of fellowship. But most of all, we thank you that we believe we've assembled according to your dictates. And we've had the promise of our Savior fulfilled, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We ask these things in his name. Amen.